I wanted to set the scene with I stand amazed at the presence, but we will go on without. Father, we begin again and pray that you will glorify your name as we hear your word, even though we can't see each other. Be with us now and speak powerfully to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. To preach the resurrection, brothers and sisters, in many ways is easy. It's easy in the respect that the resurrection is a glorious proclamation of victory and hope, which lifts our hearts and minds, and indeed our whole being. There is a measure in which preaching the resurrection is not easy with respect to the power of the Lord which we are proclaiming. And as we preach the resurrection, we have in our hands the way of life, and preaching that is a huge responsibility. But to preach Good Friday and to preach the crucifixion is hard. Because as we come to the eve of that 24-hour period, which begins in the upper room on Thursday evening and comes to its conclusion with the last words of Jesus from the cross, it is finished. We are standing, I want to suggest, in a very real way on holy ground. And in doing so, we rightly tremble. I don't want to be too personal about it, but in a sense, that's how I felt in preparing this during the week. Because here we are privileged to watch an intensely intimate and personal interaction between the Father and his Son, which culminates in the most sacred and unplumbable act in human history. And these events, which we're going to look at briefly in the next half hour together, produce, or at least I think they should produce, a visceral response, should affect our whole being, unless, God forbid, we become so familiar with them that we take them for granted. I stand amazed at the presence which was sung there for us from the 2019 ABBA conference. That's the response of one man some years ago to the events which we're looking at again this morning. And clearly, because they were written by a human, they don't carry the same weight as the words of sacred scripture. And yet they're very clearly based on scripture. And if we'd been able to hear the whole thing, it would have focused us even more. And so in the next few moments, I want us to follow briefly the gospel writer's account of the events leading up to the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on Good Friday. A meditation on the day that changed the world. And we're going to look at it through the eyes of some of the people involved. We begin on Thursday evening, the eve of that momentous day. The venue is the upper room. The people present are Jesus and his disciples. The disciples there on that occasion, with partial understanding of what's coming, but it's only partial, perhaps most of them simply focusing upon the Passover meal, which they were about to partake in together. And I want to suggest from John's Gospel that they came to that meeting in awe as Jesus washed their feet. You know the story well from John chapter 13. In awe as he taught them those great words recorded for us from chapter 14 through to chapter 17, beginning, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or mansions." And culminating in the great high priestly prayer. They also gathered, I suggest, during that meal, in disbelief that one of their number, namely Judas, should betray Jesus. And fourthly, they were there in partial understanding of the new covenant which was ushered in as Jesus gave to the bread and the wine at the Passover meal a totally new meaning. And there was Jesus, knowing that in the next 24 hours he was going to suffer that cruel death. His mind must have been, because he was a human being at this point. Yes, of course he was human, he was still God, but he was coming to this as a man, the perfect man. And so his mind must have been focused on what was to come. And yet what did he do? He washed his disciples' feet. He taught them so much. And it's recorded by John that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And he showed them the true extent of his love. And as we come this morning, let's focus on the extent of that love. And the extent of that love was to a great extent and in a wonderful way exemplified even in his dealings with Judas. John records that as soon as Judas had taken the bread, i.e. before the cup, and before Jesus' great intimate sharing of the teaching with his disciples, he went out. And John simply records those three devastating words, "It was night." I want to share with you on Judas something that was on the EMW devotions this last week leading up to this day. The story of Judas is tragic for so many reasons. The betrayal was a terrible event. But there is also personal tragedy in Judas' story because of what happened after he handed Jesus over to the authorities. Judas never saw the cross. We read that he was repentant and tried to return the money to the priests and elders in Matthew 27. He realized that he had sinned, betraying innocent blood. But when they refused to take the money, he threw it at their feet and went out to hang himself. There is tragedy in this story because Judas was so overcome with helplessness that he ended his life and never had an opportunity to see Jesus dying on the cross to take the punishment for his sin. It was not Jesus clearly loved Judas. And though his betrayal was a terrible sin, it was not unforgivable. And there was forgiveness even for Judas. If only he would have returned and gone to the cross, following Peter's example, who had denied and blasphemed Jesus. What a tragedy that Judas didn't turn back to Christ to receive forgiveness for his sin, rather than his repentance drawing him to Jesus, his guilt and regret drove him away. We'll meet Judas again in just a moment. But let's just take a minute to pause and to think of the upper room and Judas and Jesus' love for him. Then Jesus and the 11 move from the upper room, across the valley, up into the Garden of Gethsemane. And very simply, Jesus prayed. The disciples slept. They couldn't watch that 1 hour. Jesus, the perfect man, my substitute, your substitute, but still in desperate need from his Father. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as my will, but your will be done. And somebody said this in my hearing the other day when I was listening to him preaching on this subject. He said, here was the Jesus, fully human. Here was the impotent reaching out to the omnipotent. Jesus, facing that incredible temptation, desperately needed to be in touch with his Father. The disciples failed to stand with him. But brothers and sisters, do you recall what Luke says happened at that point? Jesus, in his hour of greatest need, he turns to prayer, he turns to his Father, and an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. What an incredible thing. And the writer of the Hebrews records it like this. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. No, he wasn't spared from death, but he was given that angelic heavenly comfort at that point. And as we focus on Jesus, let's pause again and think what that cost. Initially, it was just Jesus and his disciples in the garden. But then, these words from Jesus, "Arise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." Let's take another few moments of silence just to think for a moment of what that cost our Saviour. We don't have a detailed minute-by-minute time scale, but I guess by this time, Friday had probably come, midnight had passed. And on a purely physical and human level, for the disciples and for Jesus, and I think we can be led astray if we think too much of the physical suffering, although gross as it was, we have to bear in mind that the disciples and Jesus came to this point with the last time they slept being on Wednesday night. And so there was human tiredness and frailty. They had no chance to sleep since then. And then comes Jesus. Then comes Judas, sorry, and the arresting party. Hear how Matthew records the meeting. Now the betrayer, Judas, had arranged a signal with the arresting party. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Stand in awe of Jesus' reply. "Friend, friend, do what you came for." I don't know if you know the hymn, "Down from His Glory, Ever Risen Story." It's sung to the tune of "Sole Mio," which may sound a little strange, but it's got marvellous words, and it has these words in it. "What condescension, bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight, God, gracious, tender, laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Our Saviour addressed Judas as friend. Jesus was arrested, taken to the high priest's residence, and the gospel writers tell us the disciples deserted him and fled. Charges were presented, false witnesses were brought, but they were unable to find any two who could agree. And it's interesting, isn't it? It's a funny little detail almost. In all the underhand dealings that were going on, they sought a nod to the law requiring two witnesses before anybody could be convicted. But it was an absurd charge to which Jesus remained silent. The high priest says this to Jesus: I charge you under oath by the living God. Oh, the irony of that statement. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus' reply was this: it is as you say. And at that point, humanly speaking, Jesus' fate was sealed. Divinely speaking, God's purposes, in an incomprehensible way to us, are on course. And there in that situation in the high priest's palace, you remember Peter has gone in, taken in by, it appears, by John, who knew people on the gate. And in spite of all his protestations previously, Peter denies Jesus three times. And this is one of the most poignant phrases, in a way, in Luke's gospel. Luke simply records, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Let's pause again for a moment and reflect on that. Here was Jesus in all his agony, but deeply concerned for his disciple. Jesus is then sent to Pilate's palace, Pilate's area. The gospel writers record that Pilate said, I find no fault in him. But being weak, Pilate hands him over anyway. Another verse and a refrain from a hymn. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken. What means the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? And so Pilate abrogates all responsibility. But nonetheless, in all his anguish and all his concern, Jesus, I put it this way, I don't mean to be lighthearted by it, but Jesus has a one-to-one with Pilate. And Pilate clearly knows who Jesus is. Moving on to focus just on two other major players. Or perhaps they're minor players in a way, but they're minor players which have so much to teach us. The thief on the cross. We're not told very much about the two men that were crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. But we do know and can deduce from what was happening that they had lived sinful lives, certainly, because the cross was a terrible punishment kept only for the worst of criminals against the Roman authorities. Therefore, we can safely assume, conclude, that they were hardened criminals. But then there's a great difference. While the one cursed and shouted at Jesus, an extraordinary transformation happened in the heart of the other. The second thief, in his pain and on his way to physical death, realized there was an even worse death facing him. Realizing that very soon he would have to face God and give an account for his sin, he said, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" He also recognized that he deserved punishment for his sin. This is what he said to his fellow: "We are receiving the due reward for our deeds." Yet in the eerie darkness that had descended, he reached out to Jesus, recognizing that Jesus had done no wrong, that he was the Son of God who could save him. Can you perhaps detect the helplessness in his voice as he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? Remind yourselves yet again that here was Jesus hanging on the cross in the middle. He was dying as the perfect man. His agony was great. He could have been totally and utterly self-absorbed. But he was hanging there for you and me. And the answer that the thief received from Jesus is beautiful and wonderful. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The forgiveness was instant. Today. There'd be no waiting. No need for payment or preparation. His eyes would close in this world, and he would open them in heaven, looking at his God. Somebody has said this, that on Calvary, one man died for sin, another died in sin, but another died to sin. Jesus was so aware of those around him. Let's pause a moment. Gospel writers record that there were gathered at the cross a group of women, including Mary Magdalene, and one or two others. These were women who had been with Jesus, been with the disciples, had ministered to them. We don't know an awful lot about their service over those years. We do know particularly the place of Mary Magdalene, who against all convention, as it were, was the one who was the first witness to the risen Lord. And as Jesus hung there on the cross in his dying moments, he took note of that group of women. He cared in that moment of his deepest pain for his mother. And seeing John there, who, although we don't know which of the other disciples actually came back, they'd fled from the high priest's palace, but perhaps they did come back and stood at a distance. And John, concerned for his mother, and Jesus, concerned for his mother, said to John, "Behold your mother," and to Mary he said, "Behold your son." right to the bitter end. Jesus' heart was for individuals. And lastly, the centurion. In one respect, it's only a cameo appearance. He says very little, but it's incredibly profound. Here was an experienced soldier. This was not a young man starting out on his career. He was in charge of 100 men in the army. He would have seen action leading those men. He would have been brave, tough, uncompromising, and most probably suggested a man of honor who would have proved his worth to his superiors. He would probably have seen countless people crucified and all the different ways they responded to that horror. But as we well know from reading the account ourselves, on that particular day, it was very different. There had never been a crucifixion like it. Something surprised him totally. And he uttered these words, "Truly this man was the Son of God." It was for him an extraordinary thing to say. Here was a Roman soldier of status, part of the establishment, who did not believe in the Jewish God, proclaiming so that all could hear that the dying corpse hanging on the cross was the Son of God. What was it that made this centurion cry out in such a way? He would probably have heard of and possibly seen Jesus in the days running up to the crucifixion. He may well have seen the miracles, if we assume that he was posted to Palestine at that time. He would very likely have seen the crowds and the way that Jesus dealt with his captors. And he certainly saw the way that Jesus suffered on the cross, showing love to those around him. He would have heard Jesus speaking to his Father in heaven. He would have seen the extraordinary natural events that took place around the time that Jesus was on the cross. We do not know what persuaded him, but something did. And it should encourage each one of us today. And again, I acknowledge help from Steph Job of EMW for some thoughts there on the centurion. And finally, brothers and sisters, what about you and I? We've seen some of the people at the cross. And this morning, although separated by 2,000 years, we are also at the foot of the cross. And our gathering this morning is probably almost exclusively CFC partners here and on Zoom. And therefore it's likely that we all nod assent to what we've just been thinking about and what we've said this morning. But at the same time, I believe it's appropriate that on a day like this, each one of us should pause and reevaluate our relationship with and our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy in this world, isn't it, to become casual? It's easy to be wooed by the world and the culture, which have nothing to offer, when at the cross Jesus gave his all that we might have life. So I make no apology for using the words of the chorus of the hymn I mentioned when referring to Pilate. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, "What will he do with me?" be sure that each of us can say, I know he will welcome me with a well done, good and faithful servant. And I'd like to close as a prayer with one of those great hymns on this period of time at the cross. So let's pray together. O teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. O teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. O teach me what it meaneth, that sacred crimson tide, the blood and water flowing from thine own wounded side. Teach me that if none other had sinned, but I alone, yet still your blood, Lord Jesus, yours only must atone. O teach me what it meaneth, your love beyond compare, the love that reaches deeper than depth of self-despair. Yes, teach me till there gloweth in this cold heart of mine some feeble, pale reflection of that pure love of thine. O teach me what it meaneth, for I am full of sin, and grace alone can reach me, and love alone can win. O teach me, for I need you. I have no hope beside, the chief of all the sinners for whom the Saviour died. O teach me what it meaneth, the rest which thou dost give to all the heavy laden who look to you and live. Because I am a rebel, your pardon I receive. Because thou dost command me, I can, I do believe. O infinite Redeemer, I bring no other plea. Because thou dost invite me, I cast myself on thee. Because thou dost accept me, I love and I adore. Because thy love constraineth, I'll praise thee evermore. Amen.